So Edgar Wisenot was a former NASA engineer who published two books that declared the rapture would occur in 1988. The rapture is an idea that Christians will be secretly snatched up before a worldwide tribulation. And he sold 4.5 million books, and a lot of people completely altered their lives based on his predictions. I remember when this happened, people were taking kids out of school. I knew a guy who didn't order materials for his business. Essentially, they checked out of life. But did people learn their lesson? Harold Camping predicted the world would end around September 6, 1994. When that failed to occur, he revised the date to September 29 and October 2nd, and people kept tracking with him, which is amazing. 2005, he predicted May 21, 2011 would be the date again. And many people altered their lives, and not in positive ways. And these two guys are in a long line of failed prognosticators going back through history. Camping later admitted that it was wrong to try and predict the timing of the end, which is interesting that it took him so many years to admit what Jesus clearly said 2,000 years ago in Matthew 24:36. So how are we to think about the end? What does the Bible teach? Why is it so confusing? How come some people are so confident about their views? Should I be more confident? Some, I think, are more confident about knowing what you can't know than they should be. And some people are less confident about knowing what you can know than they should be. So I'd like to suggest a personal strategy that includes growing in confidence in what is clear and growing in humility in what God left intentionally unclear. And the technical term for ideas about the end of time is eschatology. Eschaton is a Greek word that means end. And L-O-G-Y is just a suffix that means the study of something, the study of the end. And some people are under the impression that it's only some nutty Christians or other religious oddballs who have their end-time viewpoints, but everyone has a personal eschatology, a view of their own end, and everyone has a historical eschatology, some kind of view of the end of human and cosmic history. And they may not have thought it through very well. Very often it's come, if you ask them where they got it, it would come from, whether they admit it or not, a combination of Marvel, Doctor Who, and their own ideas. But they have one. Everyone has a worldview. It's the framework that we hang life on. And one aspect of that framework is what happens when I die. That's a personal eschatology. And then where's the cosmos going? A historical eschatology. And the answer may be for some people, well, it's going nowhere, or I don't care, or I don't know. But that's still a viewpoint on eschatology. And if someone were to mock Christians because we have a view of history going somewhere, you could ask them, well, what do you believe happens when you die? And they'll have a view. They say, well, you can't know. That's a view. They know that you can't know. Ask them what will happen to human history or the cosmos, and they'll say, well, the cosmos doesn't end. It has cycles. That's a view. Everyone has an eschatology, a view of the end. Today we're going to begin to look at some of what the Bible teaches about the end from the last two chapters of Paul's letter, first letter to Thessalonica, and then we're going to look at it some more in his second letter. And I'll say this up front. Here's my summary of this chapter, of this topic. The Bible gives us information about the end in order to inspire faithfulness born of enduring hope, period. That's my view on eschatology. John Frame, theologian, says it like this. As far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose. Not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience, and I agree completely. So before we go to 1 Thessalonians, let's look at the three main positions that Christians hold on this topic. The Millennium Falcon was a starship from Star Wars, very cool ship. Millennium comes from some Latin words that tied together mean 1,000 years. And besides being associated with Han Solo's cool ship, it's one of the words often associated with the end of time, and it comes from, millennium means 1,000, comes from Revelation 20, where 1,000-year period of time set in the then future is depicted where Christ will reign. And there are three main views of thought regarding that 1,000 years. All three views take the scripture seriously. All three views are held by various scholar and non-scholar Christians alike. You don't have to agree with one of these views or any of these views, but all three are technically biblical views, meaning the people who believe them believe they come from what Scripture teaches. And people from different camps walk with God, and they agree to disagree on them because they're considered non-essentials for the faith. There's a great book that has all three in the same book, and these different authors who are friends and friendly tell why they think the Bible teaches it. You say, well, why isn't it more clear? We'll talk about that as we go through. But they're distinguished by their prefixes, ah, post, and pre. One view is ah, mil. The prefix ah just means no. No literal thousand years. But there is a reality symbolized for these folks in the thousand year in Revelation 20. And clearly, if you've ever read Revelation, it's full of symbology. And these folks believe that that number is a symbol of reality. They don't believe that it's untrue. They just believe it symbolizes something. Just like in that same chapter, Satan is chained up, and we would all probably agree that those probably aren't metal, actual metal chains, but they symbolize a reality, and the reality is Satan's power is bound, restricted by God. Another view is post-mill. Post, of course, just means after. This view sees things improving until the end, getting better. A lot of people coming to Christ, worldwide revival. Sounds great. The third, of which there are some subcategories, is pre-mill. Pre, of course, means before. Christ returned in a thousand-year literal reign will ensue. Some think Christ's return is multi-staged in what's called dispensational pre-mill, and then some people think it's a single event, often called historic pre-mill. It's okay if you hold any one of those views. It's okay if you have no strong opinion regarding them. It's okay if you have a strong opinion about them. What's important is that you have a conviction regarding the future, both your own future and history at large. It's important that you have confidence that your own future is secure if you're a follower of Christ. It's also important you have confidence that history is going somewhere. It's being directed by God, which brings us to some of the common views of history. And I would lump the common views of history that people have held into two camps. And this is simplistic, but it's helpful. Linear and cyclical. Some Eastern religions believe in a cyclical view of history. Other, even atheist non-believers, believe in a cyclical view of cosmic history. Some religions and some atheists hold to a linear view. Some think the history is linear without purpose, so it's a line going nowhere. Some think it's cyclical without purpose, it's cycles going nowhere. And there are endless combinations of all that. But the Bible teaches that history, your history, human history, the cosmos, is linear and purposeful, it's directed. God's in charge and God's purposes will stand. It's all going somewhere. And that's true for your life, it's true for human history, it's true for the cosmos. So let me summarize the first 10 verses of chapter 4, where Paul says, here's what it looks like to live a life that pleases God. You're already doing this, do it more and more. And he gives two specific things to pay attention to. And he summarized some big themes. Keep on being sexually pure, and keep on loving one another. And these are two things that marked off believers in that time from the culture around them. Sexual purity and love for one another. That culture, just like ours, was marked by a lot of sexual brokenness. People tried to use sex outside of its design parameters, and it was messing them up. Think about fire. Fire is a gift for humanity. It's useful for cooking food, for warming homes. But if that gift is uncontrolled, if the fire jumps out of the hearth or jumps out of the stove, instead of bringing life, it brings death. And that's what happens when we misuse God's gifts. So they were to continue to control their bodily desires. And in the Bible, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit and a choice we made. It's this beautiful partnership. And one key way self-control is demonstrated is in sexual purity. That culture also, like ours, was marked by a lot of relational brokenness. People put their own interests first, and that never works out well in human relationships. So Paul zeroes in on two things, purity and love, because they were countercultural and they were culturally impactful. And these things gave evidence that these Christians were living a different kind of life. The eschaton had come, that they were living in the end. The already not yet end had come. This was a new age had already appeared. They were in the kingdom of God now, because we tend to think of eternal life as a long, long time, but in the Bible, eternal life is a different kind of life that begins at conversion and doesn't end. And it, he says, specifically shows up in holiness, sexual purity, and love for each other, the same themes that we've seen throughout this letter. Now, if you look at verse 11, it's my favorite end time verse in the Bible. It's not even from Revelation. Here it is. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life will win the respect of outsiders and you won't be dependent on anyone. You say, well, there's not even any beasts in that. You know, it's just such great advice. And he's talking to people in these chapters about here's how you live for the end. Make it your ambition to not have foolish ambitions. He's not advocating for passivity or boredom, but for eternal perspective and daily activity. Normal life, live faithfully, is how you live with an end-time perspective. Be faithful with the normal and you'll draw people to Christ. Be weird in the day-to-day and you draw people away from Christ. And my guess is there were people in the church who were thinking, okay, Christ is going to return next month, next year, so let's just hang out, let's sing songs, let's no planning, no hard working. After all, what's the point? Look at verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So fall asleep was a euphemism or a common idiom for death. And these young believers had believed rightly that the return of Christ was imminent, meaning it could happen any time. But they had extrapolated from there that, therefore, no one in their church, their family, would die before he came again. And then folks were dying, and they were confused. So to say, hey, Paul, what about our loved ones who've already died? Paul said, they'll be fine. Okay, good. What about us? Did we get this right? Is he going to come back? He is. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. He's using Old Testament imagery like Moses coming down with the commandments and the trumpet sounding. The trumpet call of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They didn't believe that heaven was in outer space or in the atmosphere. They had the full intelligence that we do, that heaven is a different realm of existence. Now, a few things about that passage. Paul's saying there's going to be a reunion, so don't grieve like those who have no hope. Grieve because death is bad. Grieve with hope because death is not the final word for believer. And he doesn't say when the reunion will occur. That's not his focus at all. His focus is verse 18. Therefore, because of all that, encourage each other with these words. Encourage to what? To live pure, beautiful lives. To live lives of love for one another. To enjoy and not just endure life. Work faithfully at your calling. Engage daily life and even death itself with enduring hope. Encourage each other to be faithful, because a biblically balanced approach to eschatology leads to a biblically beautiful life. And Christians have done this well for centuries. Christians for centuries have left enduring legacies for succeeding generations by living day-to-day faithful lives. There have also been groups of Christians who have lived unfaithful lives because they misapplied the idea of the end of time, and they've left little for the next generation to work with. So God's just way too smart to tell people the timing of the end. Here's the answer to the question, why is this so unclear? There's part of it that's completely clear. There's going to be an end. God's in charge. Why isn't he more specific? He's too smart to tell people the timing of the end, because you see what happens when people think they know when the end is coming. They live foolishly. He's also way too smart to not tell us that there is an end and that he's in charge, because you see how foolishly people live when they don't contemplate their end or when they have no confidence in how it will work out. So if you move to chapter 5, he continues these themes, and he says, about times and dates we don't need to write you. Not because you know him, but because it's not the point. And he talks about how the end is going to come very quickly, very suddenly, when people aren't expecting it. Recently, a friend commented, the more I read of what's happening in the world, the more I think every day this must be the end. And he's a smart guy, a good guy, but I commented on this passage, and I said, you know, the fact is, it's when people are saying peace and safety is when the end is going to come, the word says. It's not when people are saying, look how bad things are. Peace and safety was a common theme of that day. The Roman Empire had brought about what's called Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, and it was unprecedented in human history, the amount of peace and safety that Roman citizens and other people experienced during that time. This Roman emperor god had brought about, you could travel the Roman highways without getting mugged, crime was low, financial security was high, and yet in just a few years, AD 70, blood would run in the streets of Jerusalem. And so peace and safety, war and destruction have always ebbed and flowed in human history. And Paul's point here is clear. Don't concern yourself with dates and times. Live in a state of faithful readiness. The Lord will come when he's not expected. He used the analogy of a thief in the night. That's been turned into some really weird movies. But by this analogy, it means that you're to live with expectancy, not live with weirdness. live with self-control, live lives with faith and love because of enduring hope. Because you're not going to suffer wrath. You're going to receive salvation. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's his main point again? He reiterates in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you are doing. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't argue over details. Don't make end time calendars. Don't fight and act stupid. Do live with self-control. Do love each other. And if someone firmly believes things about the end, that's great. The single question is that belief making them more humble, more content, more self-controlled, more loving? If so, great, carry on. If not, then I don't care what you're believing, you're missing the point. Then he gives some more practical advice. Respect those who have spiritual authority and teaching ministry. Why? Because truth is essential. We've got to have truth, beliefs to shape our values, our hearts, that are going to shape our behaviors. So you need to start with right thinking. You need to get the truth right. And then go live in peace with each other. And then he gives a very practical application of what it means to live at peace. Live at peace with each other means Philippians 2, putting each other's interests first. And to do that, you have to have situational awareness. You got to pay attention to people. What does this person need? And so he doesn't give an exhaustive list, but a really helpful list of what it means to live with each other in situational awareness, giving people what they need. He said, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Really concise and precise, but so good. Idle was a military term. It's someone who had broken rank, and they're in danger. It's not good. So if someone's idle, it's, hey, that's not good. You warn them. Get back in line with what God wants for you. Are they timid? Timid means someone who is faint-hearted. It's often translated faint-hearted, someone who's just lost heart. And you pour courage into them. Maybe they're discouraged because of difficult circumstances. Maybe some friends have died. Maybe they're disoriented by suffering. Pour courage in them. They don't need warning like the idol. They need encouragement. Hey, history's going somewhere. All this matters. Maybe they're weak in their faith. They need to become stronger. They just need help. They need to know they're not alone. They need to know that the support is there for them, that they can walk faithfully, keep going. Monday, I took my 5-year-old grandson Ellis to the mountain at Sedgwick County Park. You ever seen the mountain? It's about a 100-yard incline. And so he wanted to climb the mountain. And so he's a little guy, a little human on this big hill, looked like a mountain. And I was behind him, and he was running, you know, about 5 million steps to get up. And he got about halfway up, and he stopped and looked. And is G still there? I said, keep going. And so he starts going. He gets close to the top, and he starts getting tired. So I jogged up behind him. He wasn't idle. He wasn't discouraged. He was just tired. He was weak. Then he wanted to go down the steep side. I said, we can go down the steep side, but you're going to hold my hand. And so we walked down the steep side together. So it's a picture of just moving through life, helping people with what they need. And that great catch-all at the end that sums it all up is be patient with everyone. It doesn't mean put up with anything. It means be patient with everyone. Give them grace that you need, that you want. And then there's those three power-packed verses we spent an entire morning on back in November. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I've said it before, you know, people, the number one question people have is, what is God's will for me? It's right there. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. No calendars, no end-time maps, no acting the fool. That's God's will for you. So let's go back to my favorite end time verse. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. You know, if you're a sports fan, you've seen the win probability graphics that follow the predicted outcomes of a game. Have you seen those? So when the game starts, if they're evenly matched, it's kind of a 50-50 win probability. And then as the score changes, time goes on, the probability shifts. The Chiefs-Bills game has a graphic that's gone viral. It's the coolest, weirdest graphic ever. And so, as the game goes on, the probability prediction ought to become more accurate. That didn't happen, did it? So it's like a hurricane cone predictor. Like 2 weeks out, it's this wide, and as it gets closer to hitting shore, the prediction becomes more accurate. That's what's supposed to happen on these. You know, so no way the Bills can win. Whoops, no way the Chiefs can win. No way the Bills can win. Whoops. So you see players on the sidelines at the end of the game, and they've got their iPads out, looking at their iPads, the quarterback and the players. So what they're doing, I found out, is they're over there looking at the ESPN predictor of their probability. Like, oh, man, we're hosed here. There's no way we can win. Coach, punt, punt. We got like a 0%. That's not what they're doing. What are they doing? They're looking at what plays just happened. They're watching reviews. They're thinking of, they're looking at plays they can run. And what you do is, what you have there is sort of a NFL version of verse 11. Not that it was a quiet life in the Chiefs Stadium, but it was certainly, they were taking care of business. They were working with their hands. They weren't worrying about probabilities of future outcomes. This is what they were doing was, what do I got to do next? And God, I think, has left the timing intentionally outside our ability to discern so that we would pay attention to what matters the most. What matters the most at the end, my end, America's end, the cosmos is in, matters most now. What will matter most at the end of my life and the end of time? Love God, love people. And over in this book, if you've paid attention, in all of Paul's letter, he zeroes in on two things. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. What matters most now at the end matters most now. So how do I do that well? Well, you're faithful. You take care of business. You're humble. You know what you know. You trust with what you can't know. You're content. Make it your ambition to be content with your daily life. It's ironic and tragic that the very thing that should make us more wise, there is an end and God's in charge of it, makes people fools. Sitting around looking at news all day, worrying about the future. It is beyond ironic that a people who confess to believe that God is in charge of the future are afraid of the future. Predicting the timing of things. To predict the timing of things is way above any human's pay grade. So be wise, encourage one another with these words. Tailor your encouragement to the needs of your friends and family. Then I'll pass on what Paul said to that church. It applies to you. Encourage one another and build each other up as you are doing. There's no rebuke in any of this. This is what you've been doing. Say, am I supposed to be doing more? Just keep doing that more. If you're confused by all the end times terminology and maps and charts, that's fine. I'll tell you what it means to be an expert in eschatology. Live this way and you pretty much, you have it right. You know what it means to live in light of the end. Here's what it means to be an expert in eschatology. Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one repays back anyone wrong for wrong, but always be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful. This is God's will for you. That's an expert in the end times. Let's pray together. You talk to God, listen to God, and then we're going to worship God some more.